Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. In our series through the Old Testament book of Exodus, we have come to the Ten Commandments, and so we're basically taking one commandment a week. And 2 weeks ago, when I was with you, we looked at the second commandment. So it's now time for the third in verse 7. I'd like to actually start at the beginning of the chapter so as to give us context. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is a hard commandment to really, I think, wrap our brains around. It is not, as some people treat it, as very straightforward. I think it is one that bears investigation. The other ones, the first two, have been not very concrete for us, I think. For the first one, we're called to something that all believers, all followers of God in all ages are very clearly called to, and that is to follow one God, not to have any other gods. In the second one, we're called to deal with something that at least superficially is not a big temptation for most of us. Most Christians in our day and age are not strongly tempted to set up an idol and worship God through it. Or even, at least most Protestant Christians, are not tempted to even set up a picture of God and worship God through it. But this third one is actually much more concrete because it has to do not with the disposition of the heart, but with the speech. And the question becomes, what does it mean for us to take the name of the Lord in vain? For us to find that out, we're going to need to look just a little bit at what the name of the Lord is about, what its significance is in the Bible, and especially in the book of Exodus. And then we're going to see what it means to take up or to carry or to lift up the name of the Lord in vain or in emptiness. So if you would, please turn with me just back to Exodus chapter 3. Back 17 whole chapters. To Exodus chapter 3. We're looking here at Moses being confronted with God as he appeared to him in the land of Midian in the burning bush. And Moses says to God in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now God says, basically, two different ways the same thing. He says, here is my name. My name is He Who Is. Okay? He says, I am who I am, or depending on your translation, I am that I am. In other words, I am the one who causes myself. I am the one who is the source of my own existence. And then in a shortened form, he says, tell them that the Lord, and Lord is a word that we use to as a stand-in for the Hebrew word Yahweh, tell them that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, has come to them, is speaking to them. This is my name. I am the Lord. And so in a significant way, he reveals himself with this special covenant name, basically for the first time in Scripture. The book of Genesis sometimes refers to him as the Lord, but here God says to Moses, in a special way, I'm revealing myself to you by my special name. This is my name. He says that through this name, he says that he can only be known because he reveals himself. I am who I am, or I am that I am. He says that he does not depend on anyone or anything else for his existence. Nothing causes me. I cause myself. There is nothing else in the universe about which you can say that. It tells us later on in Scripture that he is apart from creation, right? The rest, all of creation exists because it was caused by God, but God is apart from it and cannot be contained by it. Furthermore, it teaches us that he does not change. Theologians call this his immutability. And the Scriptures are full of different passages that speak of God's immutability, that he does not change who he is. Furthermore, he has no beginning and no end. We call this his eternality. The Lord's name is a representation of himself. It is not given to us in the Bible a picture of God. We're not given a diagram, an image of God. In fact, in the last commandment, we were carefully told to avoid images of God, for they always shrink down God. But God has chosen to reveal himself through words. It is his name and not any statue or picture or photo or whatever. A friend of mine recently sent me a lovely photo of Jesus and Jesus imprint in the recliner, right? Somebody got up from their lazy boy and the back print in the back of it said, they said, wow, that really looks like Jesus. And so I'm sure the guy started shopping, see if he could sell his recliner on eBay after that. Jesus appears sometimes, people think, on pieces of toast or pancakes, things like that. We're not called to revere images, whether they're ridiculous ones on pancakes and recliners, or really magnificent ones in stained glass windows, or in huge statues outside of churches. God teaches us to revere and treat with reverence and care his name. Because mentioning the name of the holy God is a holy act. And we are to take up, it says in Scripture, his name, but not the names of other gods. It's interesting what's spoken a few chapters later in Exodus 23. God says, pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. In Psalm 16, verse 4, the psalmist says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. What does it mean then for us to take up the name of a god on our lips? Does that mean that we're not allowed to discuss other religions? Does that mean we're not allowed to discuss Buddha or Allah or pick your deity? That's not what's in view here. In fact, the Bible does discuss the other gods that were worshipped in this ancient world. What it means is to take up the name of a god is, in fact, to worship that god or to treat it with reverence or holiness. Other gods are not on the same level, the Bible teaches. They are pretenders and lies, and sometimes even treated as demons. They are not to be spoken of in the same way the Lord is, for to do so would be disloyalty to the Lord. So what then does it mean to take up the name of the Lord? And as we look at this commandment, it says literally, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord in emptiness or in vanity. You shall not take up, you shall not carry the name of the Lord. What does it mean to take up the name of the Lord? The third commandment necessitates that we know this. We need to know what it means to take up the name of the Lord. We also need to know what it means to do so in vain or in emptiness. Well, sometimes the name of the Lord is a stand-in for God himself. In Isaiah chapter 50, it teaches us to trust in the name of the Lord. And what that's teaching us is to trust in the Lord. It's not to use the name of the Lord as a magic talisman or some sort of magic word, but it's to trust in the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we are to take refuge in the name of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 20, we're warned against profaning the name of the Lord. In that context, it's by committing idolatrous sacrifice in the land. He says, if you carry out these horrible, it's actually human sacrifices. He says, if you start practicing this religion where they would sacrifice children, you will profane my name in the land because I am the one who said, I'm the God of Israel. And if you Israelites start to do this, you will violate, you will blaspheme my name in this way. Ezekiel says that we can defile the name of the Lord by idolatry. If we are pretend to be worshipers of God, but worship idols as well, we defile the name of the Lord. Proverbs 30 says that we can abuse the name by our wrongdoing. It says, the writer says, let me not, he says, I ask two things, Lord, let me not become rich and forget you, and let me not become poor and steal, and so abuse the name of the Lord. And furthermore, Leviticus says that we can blaspheme the name. But blaspheming the name simply means that we're blaspheming God. We're reviling God. We're rejecting God. We're speaking ill of him or cursing him. None of those things is exactly what's in view here, I think. Taking up the Lord's name, I think, means this. We call him to hear and judge our speech. Taking up the Lord's name means we call him to hear and judge our speech. So think about each of these things. I, again, have a little bit of a list here. I want you to think about each of these things is something where we do something intentionally and publicly in the presence of God and call him to hear us. In Genesis chapter 4, we're told about when people first started to worship or to pray to God. And it says, in that day, in those days, people began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, they're saying, Lord, God, hear me. Hear me. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying now. We're not given more details than that. They were probably offering sacrifices. They may have been praying. They may have been doing many things. But the point is, they're calling on God to pay attention to what they're doing. Okay? This next thing that we run into is people prophesying in the name of God. It's spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. People prophesying in the name of God, they're not just saying, God says blah, blah, blah. But they're saying, as God is my witness, what I'm about to say is true. And I want you to think about, we'll look at this in a few minutes, with regard to preaching. Preaching in the name of God is saying, I call God as my witness that this is his word. Man, you better be careful what you preach. We can bless the name of the Lord. We bless God. We bless his name as a way of calling him to pay attention to us and say, we praise you. We bless you. We can praise the name in 2 Samuel 22. We can curse in the name of God. We have it would be funny if it weren't so sad, story of Elisha, the prophet, who was followed by a group of boys who were calling him names, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and a bunch of them got eaten by bears. It's children, just don't make fun of bald pastors. Just don't do that. It's a rough passage, but it gives us an illustration of him cursing in the name of the Lord. What he's saying is, I curse you, and I call on God to hear my curse and carry out what I'm saying. You can swear by the name of the Lord, and this is an incredibly important one. In fact, most ancient interpreters applied this commandment specifically to oaths. If we swear by the name of the Lord or swear in the name of the Lord, what it is saying, I promise and I call on God to listen to my promise and to judge me if I break it. Okay? That is a heavy duty thing to say. Furthermore, you can, of course, swear falsely by the name of the Lord, which profanes his name. And that is when you swear in the name of God or by the name of God, and you do not do what you swore to do. Here's what it comes down to. Taking the Lord's name in vain means calling him to hear you, but not meaning it. Taking the Lord's name in vain means calling him to hear you, but not meaning it. So this actually works out a number of different ways. Let me just apply some of them. First of all, light or vulgar use of God's name, lightly using God's name. You know what? Christians are really bad about this. I mean, they just are. It's just, it's astonishing, but they are. If you say as an exclamation, Lord, Christ, God, God Almighty, Jehovah, whatever, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not the only meaning of taking the name of the Lord in vain, but you are doing that. And a lot of Christians do this. This is by far, I think, the most common and the least intentional way of taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is what used to be called profanity. Okay? Profanity means taking something sacred and speaking of it in a vulgar, profane way. And by the way, Christians should be a lot more upset about this than about four-letter Anglo-Saxon words for bodily functions and parts. Okay? We really should. This should be way more upsetting to us to hear on TV or out of the mouths of our children or our friends or anybody else than just hearing some four-letter words. We don't talk this way about people we respect, right? You don't make jokes about your wife if you love your wife. Why would you use God's name in a light way, in this way? Furthermore, there's a worse form of this. You have heard people say, no doubt, God damn it. You've heard people say to others, perhaps even lightly, go to hell. What is that? That is false cursing in God's name. I mean, this isn't, we're not the thought police here, right? You know, we're not the speech police. We're not out to, like, make sure that nobody ever says anything that's sort of remotely disrespectful. That's not the idea here. But think about what's going on there. You are cursing something or someone in God's name without meaning it. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. It just is. Second thing, and this is why I made you, the second thing is why I made you stand up and all take on, again, the vows of church membership, which we've all taken in the past. False swearing, or falsely taking an oath. Making a promise before God and not keeping it. Okay, so first of all, swearing oaths is much less common than it used to be. That's my impression anyway, okay? Probably most of us go for years, most of our lives without actually having to promise something, you know, with your hand on a Bible or anything like that, okay? But there is one oath that 90% of adults in America will take, and it usually includes the words, till death do us part, and before God and these witnesses. That is a vow before God. A divorce culture, and again, this is actually almost as bad among Christians as among non-Christians. A divorce culture is a culture that does not believe that God judges sin, including taking his name in vain. Falsely swearing before God is a direct violation of this commandment. If you have been in any way a breaker of your marriage vows, you have broken this commandment as well. Wholehearted faithfulness is what we promise and what we must give. And there's a set of oaths that most of you, like I said, in this room have taken, the oaths of membership. Are you keeping these? You promise to work to forsake all sin. You promise to work with others in the church and support and encourage them. You promise to read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's day, regularly attend worship, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. You promised to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek to win others to Christ. Are you keeping those promises? Are you keeping those promises? Do you remember what we read from Psalm 24 earlier? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. If we are breakers of our oaths, we are unfit to worship God today or any day. Third thing, false prophecy. Two main kinds. First of all, false foretelling, telling you what's going to happen in the future. This is going to happen. Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. There's false foretelling where you say, this is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, right? The book of Deuteronomy is really great on this. End of chapter 18 has some kind of funny stuff to say. It says that if you have a guy that says that something will happen, then it doesn't, you can laugh at that guy. Okay? Some of you have probably met those guys, right? Yeah, I have a prophecy from God. This is going to happen. And then it doesn't happen. You laugh at that guy. That's all you can do with him, right? And then in the Old Testament era, there's the kind that foretells truly, but then tries to lead you away from God. And God says, stone that guy. Thankfully, we don't have to do too much stoning in this culture. But there's a much more common kind than this false prophecy, and that is false preaching. Preaching falls under, biblically, the category of prophecy. Even though I don't think I've ever prophesied this something is going to take place in the future. Preaching falls under the category of prophecy. Thus says the Lord. But if he doesn't say that, you are in serious trouble. I'm speaking to a church full of people who have to hold their pastor accountable, but also to a number of guys in here who would like to be, or thinking they might like to be, or thinking they ought to be preachers at some point. You must not say that God says things that he doesn't say. This seems straightforward, but you know what? Churches in America are full of these guys. There are churches where the Bible is not authoritative, right? Where the Bible is not viewed as the last, as where the buck stops, right? Something else is. It could be church tradition. It could be, you know, oral tradition or written tradition that's built up over years. You'll find this in some of the older churches, like the Roman Catholic or the Greek Orthodox churches. The traditions are everything. You'll even find this in practice in a lot of Reformed churches, like ours. And you could have congregations where even all the documents are right, but the people in the church and the pastors in the church are, in practice, relying more on tradition than on Scripture. You can have, on the other hand, churches where fashion is the final authority. Whatever the latest thing from 30 years ago in the universities is, that's what they preach. That's what they talk about. And the Bible is kind of there. It's interesting, but it's not really authoritative. Churches also where the Bible is not given any attention, even though they might say that the Bible is authoritative. There are churches where the Bible is not given any attention because messages from God, personal messages to the preacher, take center stage instead. Individuals, as well as preachers, just because it crosses your mind or you dream about it doesn't mean it's a message from God. Individuals, as well as preachers, just because it has the weight of tradition behind it, or the universities and seminaries support it, doesn't mean it's from God. You had better be sure before you say, thus says the Lord, because he is listening. And notice, when I stand up here, that is on me. And God help me to do that right. The last category, the fourth thing that we fall into, I think, a lot, is simply this: false worship. Lifting up God's name is language of worship, among other things. It's language of worship, calling on the name of the Lord, lifting up our souls to the Lord. It speaks of that in three different psalms at least. We lift up our souls to the Lord. We lift up our hands in God's name, Psalm 63 that we sang from earlier says. That's an act of worship. Why? Because God, Isaiah says, is high and lifted up. So we lift ourselves up, we lift the name of the Lord up in worship. We call on the name of the Lord. We bless the name. We praise the name. Does your attention ever wander during worship? Hey, it might be right now. Excellent. Do you ever come to church angry at somebody? Maybe your spouse. Sunday mornings are the best time for a fight. Okay? Is your heart attentive as you pray and read Scripture? We are all guilty of empty, vain worship at one time or another. We just are. Now, how do we think about this? Just back up. First of all, guard your mouth, especially before God. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Let your words be few. It especially applies in the presence of God in worship, but it applies everywhere else too. Guard your mouth. Be exceedingly careful what you promise, and then keep your promises. Come before God with reverence in your heart, especially in Sunday worship, but not only on Sunday worship. And be ready to listen and let God's word change your life. Second thing to think about. This commandment is about speech. Speech is action. You catch that? Speech is action. Just as much as things that we do with our hands and feet are action. Speech is action. It is not a totally different realm as we tend to think. Remember having a conversation with a classroom full of high school students, and one of the students posed the hypothetical, what if a gunman broke in here and pointed a gun in my face and said, deny Christ or die? And I said, well, what would you do? And she said, well, I'd deny him, but I wouldn't mean it. Okay? That actually, I don't want to pick on her in particular. She's a wonderful young woman. But that actually typifies the way we tend to think about speech. We think it's important, but it's not that important. Right? We think marriage vows, for instance, aren't words, they're words about commitment. When in reality, they are the commitment. The things that we say are action. We must treat the things that we say with seriousness. Jesus says that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he says that it is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him that defiles him. He says in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You catch that? It doesn't matter what the symptom is. The disease is the same. The sin that we carry in our hearts. But I think most of all, I want you to pay attention to what Isaiah says. If you can, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to... I can't read your minds, okay? But I can read my mind, and I can, to some extent, read your faces. I'm thinking that as we think about this commandment, it's come down hard. It's come down hard on me. Maybe, just maybe, it's come down hard on you. Isaiah 6, first 7 verses. Actually, first 5 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knew that he had broken this commandment. This is the one, I think, that's about speech. And he knew that everyone else around him had too. They had done it through idolatry, through false worship, through broken promises, the whole nine. Nobody should think that they are fine after spending some time thinking about this commandment. Isaiah the prophet didn't. There is a war within our hearts. There is a part of us that wants to impress people, to get what we want, and it will lead us to take the name of the Lord in vain. There is also a part of us, there is a part of you, if you're seeking to follow God, that wants to be genuinely holy, to have integrity, to have a tongue that doesn't run away, and typing fingers that don't say stupid things. What we need is what comes in the next two verses in this chapter. Then one of the seraphim, it's the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Jesus became an offering to cleanse us from sin, including this sin. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." It is only when you have received the cleansing that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross that you will begin to be clean from the inside out. You catch this? We're all guilty. We are all in the Isaiah position here. It's a mercy from God that he hasn't shown us all of his glory, because we would be like Isaiah, back on our heels and expecting death at any moment. But atonement comes from the altar. And when we begin to see that, what Christ has done for us, that he died so that we could become clean from the inside out, then we can begin to keep this and all the commandments. It doesn't become some impossible hill for us to climb. It becomes the next thing that God has given us to do. Enjoy in his grace. The commandment ends, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." But the gospel means that the guilt has fallen on Christ Jesus, and the blessing has fallen on us through him. And we are free. Free to obey with a whole heart. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give us whole hearts to obey you. We ask that you would help us to see that your cross is what cleanses our unclean lips, so that we are no longer left in utter terror, but we are left in fear, in joy, in love of you. Please help us, Lord, to keep our promises. Help us to treat your name with the reverence and respect it deserves. Please help us to walk in the way that you have for us, to never swear falsely, to worship you with whole and pure hearts. But Lord, above all, teach us to cling to Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.